Hey, can we thank the band this morning? Listen, Monday I had the joy of watching Janice preach online, and the way that we've set it up so you can actually watch it. And it was a perfect storm last week of bad weather and spring break, so it looked like the apocalypse that happened in this room. So, but it did not minimize the amazing word that Janice had for us and the great job she did in closing out our series. So I just want to say thank you for doing that. It was a great finish. Yeah. So let's jump into what I believe is going to be a challenging number of sermons before we get to Easter, and as it should be. Last fall, I spoke at the senior luncheon at First Baptist Church here on Merritt Island, and I spoke on the topic that there is no retirement in scriptures, a really popular topic at a senior's luncheon. It had all the trappings of a great church event, a great gathering. It was well attended by our people and their people. There was about 200 people in the room. I mean, it was a big group, and someone prayed. I mean, you'd expect that. Food was served, right? So we're Methodists and Baptists. We're definitely going to eat. Everybody was pleasant to one another. There was no territorialism. There was none of that kind of stuff. And then Titus and I stood in the back of the room, just kind of observed our people. And he said something so profound that it led really to this series that we're going to do. He said to me, Do you ever worry that people think this is what church looks like? Do you ever worry that people think this is what church looks like? And I said, all the time. I worry all the time that this is what people think church looks like. That we'd be pleasant, we would gather, somebody would pray, we'd eat some food, and we'd go home. I worry about it all the time. So as we get started this morning, I want us to think about a series of questions, right? So you know how I do things. So the last series was very personal, foundational for your life. We're going to talk about the church for the next few weeks, talk about us collectively. So I want to ask you this morning, how seriously do you take church? How do you see your role and responsibility to it? Is church a priority in your life, or is it an afterthought? Are you driven by worship or driven by some sort of personal agenda of what you want church to be? Then think about this. This may be the most important question that I ask in the next 4 weeks as it leads to Easter and our redemption and all of that. Do you remember why you became a Christian? Do you remember why you became a Christian? Why did you join a movement dedicated to sacrifice, surrender, obedience, and love? Were you confronted and crushed by your sin? Did you realize that you couldn't do this thing called life by yourself any longer and you had to have some help? Did you, for the first time, maybe see the awe and the wonder and the magnificence of God in the newborn baby and think, man, he made that. God created that, and that thing's going to grow, and it's going to become a sinner and all kinds of things, and it's amazing. Did you encounter the Holy Spirit in someone else and think, I want whatever they had, whatever Kool-Aid they're drinking, I want to drink that Kool-Aid. Whatever they have that allows them to have hope in darkness, courage in fear, and perseverance in trials. I want what they have. Do you remember why you crossed over from death to life and how it would forever change the trajectory of your life every day after that? I think time erodes awareness of. You hear me say that all the time. And the longer we're in church, the greater likelihood that we can forget why we became a Christian in the first place. I mean, surely we didn't become a Christian just to get our ticket punched to heaven. Surely we don't see this as some sort of social holy club or to get that we come on Sunday because it's free cookies and coffee. I mean, surely it's more than that. Or because it's the trendy thing to do in our social circle group, that we don't want to be left out, so we come to church. We really don't like it very much, but we come because we want everybody else to think that we got it. Or God forbid that we come because we didn't get a better offer, right? Because nobody was going boating that day, right? I mean, please tell me that Jesus is your everything and not your sometime thing, please. As your pastor, I want to hear, I want to know that Jesus is your everything. You know, this should caution everyone to be careful what you say to me on the out as you leave on Sunday mornings, because I'll preach it. So a couple weeks ago, as I finished the sermon, somebody walked by me, a gentleman, I've been scanning to see if he's in here today. He walked by me and he said to me, he said, man, you have been really riding this hard here in 2019. And he just kept on going, right? Just, that was it, right? And I, in that moment, you know, so much going through my mind. It's like, was that a commentary? Was that a suggestion? Was that a compliment? Was that a complaint? I don't know. All I know is I was like, I'm riding you really hard here in 2019. And I wanted to say, if I could have caught him, I wanted to say, it's because I love you. It's because I love you. It's because this is not a game to me. This is not a vocation to me. This is a calling. I wanted to say, what did you think the sermons would look like when we declared that 2019 would be a year of living unashamed for Jesus Christ? Did we think we were going to serve soft serve ice cream? I mean, really? Right? Right? Honestly, I wouldn't want, this is just me. I wouldn't want a pastor who sugarcoats it and lulls me to believing that hell is not hot and that eternity is not forever. I don't want that in my life. The pastors and sermons that I listen to on Monday, I choose because I know they will challenge me to become the man and the husband and the father and the follower of Jesus Christ that I need to be in order for me to be a reflection of God in this world, a ripple effect of love into the world. One of the things that separates our youth ministry in this church from others I've known and others that surround us in this community is that they are serving meat and potatoes. It is the full gospel being preached and taught every time they gather. They aren't playing games and eating pizza and calling it the gospel. They are preaching the truth and equipping our young people to rise above what I believe is a cultural cesspool that they swim in every single day. We've spent the last 2 weeks, Mona and I, interviewing summer intern candidates. And it's just been a great, you can be very proud of your college age young people in this church. It's just been refreshing for she and I to interview them. Listen, all of them have a spiritual maturity that exceeds anything I think I've ever seen in anyone that age. And I know that it's because of the foundation that that Nathan and Daisy and their team has poured into their lives. And they all have this personal passion. It was funny. All of them, separate interviews, all of them have this personal passion to keep chasing after the things of God. And the whole time I'm interviewing them, I just kept wondering, are we still chasing after God, us older folks? Or have we turned our pursuit of God into just a leisurely stroll? I'm just going to go for a stroll with Jesus instead of chasing after the things of God. Trust me, in America, the road that leads to destruction is only getting wider. There's a reason Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for the wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Again, can you remember why you became a Christian? Why you chose to follow Jesus? Surely you weren't looking for something comfortable and easy when you decided to follow him. This past fall, I read a book that encouraged Christians to quit church, which I've got to be honest with you is really not good for me who gets paid to do church. So I was like, it really intrigued me. The title really intrigued me, and I picked it up and I read it this fall. And now you need to know that I believe that the local church is the hope of the world. So this book was really intriguing and challenging for me to get into. The point of the book is this, that the church should quit doing church the way it's been doing it for decades because it's killing the church that Jesus Christ died for. Right? The premise is the way we've been doing church in America is killing the church that Jesus Christ died for. The premise was that either intentionally or unintentionally, the seeker-friendly church has been systematically widening the road that Jesus expected to be narrow. Now that'll preach, right? This book resonated with me because I believe that my calling as a pastor is to redirect the church to an Acts 2 model of church living. You know, a church dedicated to the teaching of Jesus, to the fellowship and the breaking of bread together, to performing wonders and signs of a mighty God at work, to praying without ceasing and with great anticipation, being unified in mission and vision, sharing and giving generously, committed to faithfully meeting together in worship and then adding to their numbers daily. It would be the expectation that we would grow. As your shepherd, I am committed to simplifying our methodology and streamlining our urgency to make disciples. When I said yes to becoming a pastor, I was sold out that we would be both sharing our lives and sharing the gospel in our community so that God's amazing grace could be revealed in a broken and hurting world. You know, as I look back on it, it's funny how you can look back on things and see things. I think I knew way before I became a pastor that something was wrong in the American church. I just could sense something wasn't right, that the way that we had been doing church and the way we were going about church just didn't seem to line up with the priorities of Jesus that I read about in this book. It was just in constant disconnect between this book and what I was experiencing at church. I became aware that some churches had a fake it until you, hopefully one day, God willing, the creek don't rise and all the chips fall into place and the ducks line up in a row, you would make it kind of place. A faith based on circumstances and not perseverance. I begin to wonder, is it possible that there are some practices of Christendom that just don't line up with the biblical testimony of Jesus or the Acts 2 church? Could it be that there are some people who are just playing church, unaware of how dangerous the consequences are for that? I believe so many church people live somewhere between being a Pharisee, a ritualistic, legalistic rule follower, and some sort of fan, not fully sold out follower of Jesus Christ, always not honoring God with either position. All I'm going to be asking over the next 4 weeks is this: could the road back to righteousness for the church begin by quitting some things that we have labeled and confused as righteous, but really is nothing more than accommodation instead of obedience? If we're honest, it's hard sometimes not to treat the church as a one-hour-a-week drive-through need-meeting institution, right? I just drive through and get my needs met, and then that's all that means to me. The first time I became aware that you could fake church or pretend to be a follower of Jesus Christ was when I was 25 years old. We had just opened our sports medicine practice. I was young. I was a young business person. I was brash. I was influential. And I met a young doctor about 10 years older than me that just seemed like he was everything, right? He was charismatic. He went to the same church that we went to. I was volunteering at Fellowship of Christian Athletes once a week. He was on the board of directors. I looked up to him. He seemed to just have, just to exude Christianity. I grew up with a crummy dad. I was like thankful to find a godly man, somebody to mentor my life and all of that, someone to look up to and respect. That Christmas, Dee Dee and I were invited to a Christmas party at their house. Halfway through the night, I went to go use the restroom. The door was locked. And as I came back down the hallway, his wife met me and said, "There's a bathroom on the second floor. Why don't you go and use that?" So as I went up to the second floor, I opened the door to the bathroom only to find my hero doing a line of cocaine with another woman who was not his wife. It crushed me. I want to be honest with you this morning. It was a spiritual crisis in my life. It was a crossroads in my life that I had elevated this person to a place when all he was doing was faking it. I was so confused. I didn't know what to say in the moment. I just exited the bathroom. And then every day after that, I saw him and he acted like nothing had ever happened. And I was too young and immature to know how to handle it and what to say. Everything I'd known about him was a lie, was a charade, was a whitewashed tomb, the Bible said. More than anything else, it occurred to me at 25 years old that that passage in Matthew 7 is the real deal. That passage that says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord may not know the Lord, and the Lord may not know them. Listen, Christianity is not a fake it till you make it deal. It's about vulnerability and humility and a transparent, driven commitment to flee from our sin. Today, I want us to look at a tough teaching, a meat and potatoes passage that would work perfectly on Sunday nights with our youth group. Go to Luke chapter 11. I'm going to lead in with verse 17, and you'll pick it up in verse 21. Jesus has just driven out an evil spirit. This is the conversation that follows. Verse 17, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall." This is why unity is such a big deal to me in this church, that we are one. We come from different backgrounds, all kinds of things, but we will be one in this building. Then in verse 21, Jesus says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me, Jesus said, is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes out and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than it was at first. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. And he replied, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Let me cut right to the chase. There is only one place to stand in this crazy world, and Jesus says it's with him. In fact, Jesus makes it clear that you're either with him or you're against him. You are either building the kingdom of God or you're tearing it down. There is no middle ground. This is hard teaching because in the modern church, it is seductive to think that we can live this mushy, moderate middle place and call it obedience. Listen, the middle place, it's not even a real place, right? It's a position. It's a crossroads of deciding whether to go left or right, wrong or evil. It is a middle ground that is a position of where you're heading. Jesus makes it clear that those who are with him hear the word of God and obey. We either hear the word of God in here on Sunday morning and obey it, or we don't. We're either moving closer to the cross or further away. There is no middle ground on a map in the kingdom of God. There's one thing that you got to love about Scripture. Even if you're with us today and you're not sure that the Bible's the real deal or this Jesus thing's the real deal, you cannot deny the consistency of God's word. Remember the foundational passage we used for the last series was Matthew 7. It said, anyone who hears the word of mine and puts it into practice is like a man who built his house upon a rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a man who builds his house on the sand. And we remember what happens with that. How about James 2? What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Faith by itself, not accompanied by action, is dead. Or how about Revelation 3? I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one, God says. So because you are lukewarm, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. The most redeeming part about that passage, don't miss this is so good, is that God says, I'm about to spit. In other words, there's a chance, God says, for some redemption and some repentance. There's a chance for you to turn back and come back. How about James 1? Do not merely listen to the word of God and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. For sure, Christianity is a choice, but let's be clear. Fence sitting, middle ground, pretending lukewarm faith is unrecognizable to God. You see, the text tells us that God can deliver from you an evil, impure spirit. It can help drive it out of you, but he can't make you obey the word in such a way that you would put a lock on your door so it doesn't return. A clean sweep of your heart must be followed by locks and chains of obedience. See, you simply can't play church and be a difference maker in the kingdom of God. Did you know there are more than 3,000 promises from God in the Bible? 3,000 promises. A lot of those are unconditional, like God's love for us. No matter what we do, he's going to keep loving us and pursuing us. He is always faithful. He always leaves the light on, wants us to get serious about our faith. He will not abandon us or leave us, you know, all that kind of stuff. Listen, only we can disregard these promises, right? We can choose to ignore the invitation and walk away from him. But also in the Bible, there are some conditional promises. Things like God says, if you do this, I will do that. These conditional promises cover areas that God wants to bless us in. Things like peace and joy and finances and many other areas that God calls prospering. All of this is available to each of us, and every one of us has access to it if we will walk through the door marked Jesus. So many people are content to open the door, look in, take a peek around, but never walk through it. Church is not a game. It's not intended to be a place to be seen and never served. It is an all-in kind of place. It is not a lukewarm place. It is an all-in kind of place. As your pastor, I want you to discover the life that God has for you, to have the abundant life that Jesus promised you in John 10, to know the plans that God has to prosper you and not to harm you, as Jeremiah declares in Jeremiah 29. I want you to know what Paul describes in Ephesians 2, that he says that you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, that God had planned for you before the beginning of time. I want you to know that in Christ Jesus, you can do infinitely more than you could ask or imagine if you will get serious about your faith. But I can't choose it for you. I can't make you do it. I can push and challenge and teach and instruct and apparently ride you with it. I can point the way and live sacrificially for you, but you have to want it. You have to choose it for yourself. I heard years ago a pastor should never have to resort to pleas or gimmicks or begging people who already consider themselves believers to follow Jesus. They should already be moving in faith, looking for their pastor just to clear the path, right? You need to know that I will make limitless sacrifices for you. There are those in the room who know what that looks like when I make limitless sacrifices for you. But here's the truth. I will not beg you to do what the Holy Spirit has already invited you to do. I will not get on my knees and beg you to do something that the Holy Spirit has already convicted you to do. I will pray for you, but I won't beg you. It's why it does not matter who stands in this pulpit each week. When the truth of God gets preached, the path gets clear, it's our responsibility to be here and respond. Because it's not a matter of who's standing here on Sunday, it's a matter of the truth being proclaimed. You should not show up on Sunday based on who's standing here, but because you need the truth of God to survive six more days. At least that's what I need. You need to know, over the years, I've read countless motivational books and have seen thousands of motivational quotes, and I have even written a dozen or so that Diana's made famous in the world that are getting some traction in some church circles, and I'm starting to become a Pinterest interest, and that's all Diana's happening, you know. I love it. My mom will call and go, "Baby, did you know you were on Pinterest today?" No, Mom, I don't have Pinterest. So anyway, listen, I love all of them because they encourage us to keep going. They say, never give up. Don't quit. Stay persistent. Run the race. Make no excuses. Get it done. And a thousand other ways of saying, listen, in order to win the prize, don't quit. My entire life has been built upon this spirit of not quitting, right? I'm a huge believer in never quitting. In fact, our culture, I believe, has made it way too easy to quit all sorts of things. So the challenge for me as I read this book about quitting, it was to embrace it in a new way. For example, if we've been going down the wrong road, if we haven't been getting it right, if we aren't gaining any traction, if we're adrift in cultural assimilation and theological accommodation, then we might actually need to quit some things. We might need to quit and add some attitudes and practices and some approaches that we thought were right 20 years ago or 30 years ago or 40 years ago, or for that matter, that we thought was right a year ago, that's no longer right for us today, but is actually causing us to drift from a holy God. So today what we need to agree upon is that we need to agree as a church that we're going to quit playing church and embrace the church as the bride of Christ, the holy reflection of Jesus in this world. And it requires a fully committed, full-hearted, undivided, unashamed commitment to Jesus. You see, the groom requires loyalty of his bride. I believe you and I are children of God, and he is in love with us, so much so that he sent his son to cross galaxies, to leave the perfection of heaven, to enter our mess, just in order to have a relationship with us. I mean, it's amazing love. He comes so that we won't grow weary, so that we won't give up on the abundant life in him. Jesus wants his bride to thrive, to grow deep and wide, to invest in its community, to bring compassion to the world, to have people who are serving one another. Jesus wants his bride to be authentic and genuine, humble and transparent. No more hiding, no more shrinking back, no more backsliding. He wants us to be in the journey together, to carry one another's burdens and to lift up the weak and the orphans in the world. Jesus wants his bride to model love and to sacrifice for those who are suffering. And God, I believe, sent me here today to remind us all that you can't fake any of this. You just can't. Now, let me be very clear this morning. I am not perfect. In another service, an hour from now, there will be a woman who will shout in this room, "Amen to that," right? I don't know why she feels the need to do that, but she will. Listen, I'm not perfect. Our leadership team is not perfect. Nothing is perfect about our church except Jesus Christ. You've heard the saying that if you find a perfect church, you should not go there because as soon as you arrive, it's no longer perfect, right? You know, I mean, some of us should take that to heart. I think we have to quit attending church thinking that we're arriving at heaven. Churches are holy hospitals full of sinners working out their salvation every day with fear and trembling. What we need to own is that in our own imperfection, there is a tendency to alter the bride to fit what we want to the detriment of what we need. There is a tendency to cheapen grace, avoid a theology of hell, neglect the hard work of repentance, forgive as we've been forgiven. And when we go down this road, we wake up one day and we will realize that we've only been playing church. When we were called by Christ, we accepted his invitation of salvation to give our whole hearts in prayer and love and support and faithfulness and loyalty and encouragement to the church so that it might be built up, so that it might become a city on the hill, so that it might become a light for others to see, to guide them to the path of Christ. God's desire in creating the local church is that we would operate in unity and love, that the things that live out there, those destructive things that are out there, would never be allowed in here. That we could be people of different minds but one heart. That we could be committed to the word of God and to the vision. That we would be faithful to each other, spurring one another on towards love and good deeds. That we would speak blessing to and about each other. Whether we like it or not, our presence here each week is a statement about loyalty. Over 8,000 times in Scripture, the concept of loyalty is referred to. Loyalty to God, loyalty to each other, loyalty to authority, loyalty to family, loyalty to friends, and the immense consequences of disloyalty. The reason the Acts 2 church thrived is because of their loyalty, not in Rome, but their loyalty to Jesus. Loyalty is a big honking deal to God. When we exercise this kind of loyalty, God is honored. When we choose to live in love, we are choosing to be like Christ. When we model his word and his character, the kingdom gets built up, the church gets built up, the kingdom gets advanced. In an age of circumstantial loyalty, the world needs to see us quit playing church and actually be the church. Amen. Loyalty is a personal choice, but it's never just personal. It always affects others. How you and I live, how we understand church and respond as shareholders in the body of Christ is a living witness to the outside world about what we think of Jesus, a world that is already skeptical that the church actually exists to love one another. Louise Shelton, come. Church, I believe great things can happen for the kingdom if we would quit playing church and just get in the game. We would keep negativity from reaching the pastor and the staff. We would model for our children what loyalty and commitment look like. The church would shine brightly in our community because the stain of indifference wouldn't be found in or on us. That people would be less inward focused with what they want and more outward focused to be the hands and feet of Jesus. That a church standing strong, unified, and aligned with Scripture can't be bullied, can't be threatened, and can't be shaken. And a church that has been faithful with much will be trusted with more. Church, one of the great misunderstandings of the church is that we think it exists for us, for our benefit. Here's the great paradox about the good news of the gospel. It actually involves some bad news for our personal agendas, because the good news is a direct attack on human sinfulness, selfishness, and depravity. This means that the cross can and will be offensive. And this causes well-meaning Christians sometimes to live in fear of being misunderstood, and thus we shrink back. We fail to step forward in unapologetic and unashamed faith. You need to know that when I enter this pulpit each week, I am unashamed of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of what he's called me to do and asked me to proclaim. I am committed to preach every week with loving conviction and not ugly condemnation. But here's what you need to know. The truth is the truth. And the truth will land where falsehood exists. I know that one day, I will stand before a holy God and have to give an account for the gospel I preached and for the disciples we all made together. And what you need to hear me say this morning, it is way more important for me to be found faithful in that moment than to make you happy. You wouldn't want a pastor that does it any other way. unless, of course, you wanted a church that never challenged you. I know that that day's coming, and I know at my current age, that day may be closer than I realize. I want to be standing faithful to that place. I love you too much to soft pedal the gospel or hold back the truth or enable any of us to play church. Listen, church, it's not our job to be popular. We're not contestants on American Idol. We are not Christ's speech writers or PR team airbrushing Jesus so he looks greater to those who don't want to hear anything about sin and hell. He is the king. He calls the shots. We're just his ambassadors. So let's represent the real Jesus, the whole Jesus, not just the culturally acceptable one. There is nothing new or postmodern about the gospel turning some people off. This has always been true. Just as it's always been true that there are some people that are desperately longing to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and are so grateful when you had the courage to actually share Jesus with them. So I come to you this morning as your pastor to remind us all that we are the church. It wasn't a game to Jesus. It wasn't a game to the first disciples. It wasn't a game to the early church. We are here today because of those who sacrificed and refused to play church. God has called us to be the church. It's a privilege to be the bride of Christ. It's an honor and a privilege to be considered the bride of Christ. And we should treat it like it's an honor and a privilege to be here and to share in this thing called church. And so I pray that God would find us faithful to that end every day. And all of God's children said,